Would you pray with me? Holy Father, as we now come under the authority of your word, we pray that you would again perform the miracle of making your voice heard as we, your people, submit ourselves to what's written here. I pray that you would give us the gift of illumination so that we would understand what it says and means, and that you would give us the gift of faithful perseverance and obedience so that we would obey the commands that you issue. I pray that you would help me to convey these things in a way that's meaningful and encouraging. I pray that you would stop my mouth before I would say something unhelpful or distracting. And I pray that each one of us would be changed through the power of the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we're back in Ephesians again. We begin the second half of the sermon series that began way back in September. It's been a while since we began the series, and so I want to remind you of something I said back in the first sermon of the series. Back then, when we began this series, I pointed out that this book breaks down very neatly into two halves, and that the transition occurs between chapters 3 and 4, and the way that you know that a transition has happened in the letter is because Paul starts using different kinds of verbs. In the first half of Ephesians, Paul is teaching doctrine, and so he is using mainly indicative verbs, verbs that tell us things about states of being. He's making propositions. He's making assertions about things that are true. He's telling us stuff about God and about us and about our salvation. And then in the second half of Ephesians, starting in chapter 4, Paul starts giving instructions. He starts issuing commands. And so he begins using imperative verbs that tell us what we should do, how we should respond to all the truths that were told to us in the first half of the book. And so we're transitioning now from instruction to exhortation. Or you could say it this way, we're transitioning from doctrine to duty, right? He's saying, okay, this is what's true. I've just told you what's true. Now this is what you should do. This is how you should respond to that truth. So let me just give you a little analogy of what's happening here. This is what I thought of this week as I read it through again. Picture a king who's leading his son. His son is just coming of age where he needs to start thinking about he's going to be king and what all does that involve. And so he gives his son, the prince, a private tour of the castle. And so they walk around and the king takes him to the kitchen. And he says, son, this is where all the wonderful meals are prepared for the king's table. We eat the best of what the land has to offer in this castle. And then he shows him to the library, and it's huge, and it's full of books. He says, son, all of these books, all the knowledge that they contain, they're available to you anytime. You can just come here and grab a book and read it. This library is available to you. And then he takes him to the crown jewels, and he says, son, these crowns, these jewels, all these riches, they're going to belong to you. You're going to be king. This is going to be your stuff. And he takes him to the armory. He shows him all the weapons. He says, son, the whole army will be under your command. They'll go where you send them. No questions asked. They'll fight when you tell them to fight. And then he takes his son out to the balcony, and they look out over all the land of the kingdom. And he says, son, this is all yours. Everything that's mine is yours. You will rule over this land. You will rule over these people. They will be your people, and you will be their king. At which point, the son is just totally overwhelmed. I mean, all this amazing stuff, and it's his. It's just, it's amazing to think of all this stuff is his. And then the king sits his son down, and he looks him in the eye, and he says, son, you must rule with kindness and with truth and with justice. And son, when one of your subjects wants to speak with you, you better make sure that you're available and that you listen to them, son. You're their servant. and son, if famine comes upon the land, you better make sure to find a way to get food to the people who need it. And son, as king, you better be prepared to be the first one to go without food if it comes to that. And son, if war comes to our land, and I hope that it doesn't, but if it does, you, son, need to be out front leading the defense. And if we have to retreat from our position, then you, son, better be last to leave your post. Son, inheriting the throne is a huge responsibility, and you must be worthy of the calling. And now the son is overwhelmed in a different way. He's overwhelmed to think of all the responsibility that comes with being king. He didn't just inherit all the good stuff. He didn't just inherit the castle and the food and the riches, although he did. But along with that inheritance comes a responsibility. That's a picture of Ephesians. Right? In the first half, we get a tour, a guided tour from God of all these amazing things that are part of our inheritance as the children of God. We're told in the first part of Ephesians, God chose us for himself before the world was created. We're told that he predestined us to become his very own children, his sons and daughters. We're told that he sent his very own son, his only son, to come and personally secure our salvation by dying on the cross to atone for our sins. We're told that he sent his spirit to come and dwell in us to be a guarantee that we will receive the fullness of our inheritance. He says that not only are we saved by grace through faith, but we are also destined to live forever to the praise of his glory. And we are told that he is able to do immeasurably more for us than all that we can ask or even imagine. I mean, Ephesians 1 through 3 is just this amazing guided tour through the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. The King himself walking us around, pointing, saying, that's yours, and that's yours, and you get that, and you get that, and isn't this amazing? And then in chapter 4, picture our Father, the King, sits us down, looks us in the eye, says, son, daughter, along with the gifts, along with the inheritance comes a responsibility. You must live worthy of this calling. It's a powerful moment, and here we are. So read it along with me. Ephesians chapter 4, it's the beginning of the second half. Picture the Father looking you in the eye and saying this, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We'll stop there. There's enough to cover just in those verses. So the imperative, the command, starts right off in verse 1, right? Live life worthy of your calling. That's a command. It's an urgent command. Paul says, I urge you to live life worthy of the calling that you've received. Okay. But how? What is that? Well, that's what verses 2 and 3 tell us. And it's important for us to note that when Paul begins explaining what it means to live life worthy of all the amazing gifts that God's given us, the first place he goes is not individual, but corporate. You see that? That's really important. He does not begin. He doesn't say, live life worthy of your calling, and then give a list of individual tasks that we could all just run off and go do. Right? He doesn't say, live worthy of your calling, tithe your money, read your Bible, be a hard worker, things that we might be able to do on our own. He begins by saying, look, live life worthy of your calling, and the way that you do that is all about how you interact with others. Live life worthy of your calling by relating well to others. In other words, the calling is not to an individual isolated experience of salvation on our own. You know, just me and Jesus making our way together on the pilgrim road and heading to heaven. That's not the calling. The calling is to be part of something bigger than ourselves. The calling is to community. The calling is to be a member of a body, to be part of a church family. The message here is that you cannot be faithful to your calling on your own. Because a central component to the calling is living it out together in the context of a community. You can't do community on your own. You can't be faithful to your calling on your own if your calling is a calling to community. Now, I've met lots of people in my life, especially younger people, although it's not only younger people. But I guess I should say that I recognize what I'm about to say here about all these people that I've met. Maybe it's not true of people here in this context. I'm not talking about people I've met here. But it was definitely true in America, where individualism and independence are promoted so heavily as some of the greatest character traits that you can have. I never had lessons about how humility is such a great character trait. But I heard an awful lot about individualism and independence, right? That's just promoted. It was, in my context, just promoted. And so anyways, I met lots of people in my context that seem to think they can reduce the Christian life to their own personal relationship with Jesus, right? So people say, like, look, I believe in Jesus. I read my Bible. I can read. I have a Bible. So I have faith. I have my Bible. What do I need church for? I've had lots of people say that to me. In fact, not that long ago, a few months ago, I guess it was maybe half a year ago now, in the last church I was at, I had someone stop coming to church. And when I talked to him about it, he said, you know the real reason why I don't come anymore? I was like, no, I'd love to know. What is it? And he says, it's that bit that you do when you stand up and you shake everybody's hand. I can't handle that. I'm like, seriously, you've got to be kidding me. That's why you don't come to church anymore? He's like, yeah. I'm like, listen, the calling is to community. The calling is to if you can't even shake the hands of those other people, what is going on here? Those are supposed to be some of the deepest relationships that you share with anybody in the world. And you're saying you don't even want to stand up and shake their hand? That attitude of, well, I don't need the other people in the room. I just need Jesus and my Bible. That attitude entirely misses the whole point of what the Christian life is all about, right? The calling that God lays on our lives is a calling to community. It's a calling to family. Right? You can't be faithful to that calling on your own. The Bible never, ever pictures the Christian life as something that we do on our own, in isolation from other Christians. The Bible never pictures church as a place where you go, you sing a few songs, you hear a sermon, and then you go home. That's not the picture of church in the Bible. The church is the community. The church is the people. In the Bible, the word church never means building. The word church means the people, the community. Church is family. You can't do family on your own. And the call of Jesus is the call to come and engage, to come and be an active participant in God's family. It's a call to relationship. First of all, primarily, it's a reconciled relationship to God, right? Jesus calls us to be reunited, reconciled to God. But also then, when when you get reunited with God your Father, all of a sudden you inherit this whole family of brothers and sisters. And that's part of the calling too. And that's why when Paul starts talking about, listen, live life worthy of your calling, the very first place he goes is how we relate to one another. In other words, if you're not bothering to relate to the other family members of God's household, or if you're relating to them poorly, then you haven't even begun to live life worthy of your calling, no matter how rich your personal devotional life is. Okay, so how are we to relate to one another? Well, verses 2 and 3 tell us by being completely humble and gentle, by being patient and bearing with one another, and by making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, I think at this point, before I say a few words about those exhortations, it's probably worth pointing out, I'm not preaching this sermon this morning because I think that we do this poorly here. I think that the unity and the love for one another that's exhibited here at Ebenezer is wonderful. It's exemplary. It's amazing. I feel honored and privileged to be a part of it. I'm not preaching it because, oh man, they really need to hear that. I'm just preaching it because it's the next section in Ephesians. And my commitment to you at the start of this was that I would preach right through this book without picking and choosing what I thought we needed to hear. And it's my belief that God has something to say to us this morning on this topic, even though it's something we do well here. We do. But there's always room for growth. Even in areas where we're strong, there is always room for growth. So the assumption behind these instructions about unity in the church is the assumption here that Paul's making, that God's making, is relationships are hard. It's not an easy thing that God is calling us to. And so in order to make this whole church thing work, this church family thing happen, we need to approach it with a certain spiritual posture. First, he says we need to be completely, completely humble and gentle. Completely, entirely humble and gentle. Why does Paul lead with that, with humility and gentleness? Well, because you don't even begin to develop deep, meaningful family relationships with others unless those two things are present, humility and gentleness. So being humble does not mean thinking bad of yourself. To be humble doesn't mean that you hate yourself or that you go around with low self-esteem or you think everyone's better than you. That's not true humility. Being humble has more to do with not really focusing on yourself at all. That's not thinking bad about yourself. It's just not thinking about yourself because you're focusing on other people. I've always liked what C.S. Lewis said about humility. It's always been helpful to me. He says, if you meet a really humble man, this is from Mere Christianity, I think. If you meet a really humble man, probably all you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. And if you find that you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. And he himself will not be thinking about his humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. That's a truly humble person. So genuine humility, it's not self-loathing. It's self-forgetfulness, right? It's when we stop processing the whole world through the filter of, how does this affect me? What are other people thinking about me right now? And we learn to process the world through the lens of, how can I bless and serve others? That's humility. I'll give you one small example. It's just an example. It was years ago at a church I was serving previously. There's this couple who had been around for a while, had been around for years, actually, at this church, and who had chosen not to get involved in our small group ministry. Small groups at this church were a big thing. Most people were part of one. It was a place where we encouraged people to use their gifts and build relationships. And so they had been around for years and they hadn't joined a small group. And yeah, that's okay. I mean, they don't have to, but I thought it was at least worth a conversation. And so I just asked them about it. Not in any accusatory way, but just, honestly wondering, why they had reached or how they had reached the decision not to join a small group. And their response was so interesting. Very kindly, it was a nice conversation, they responded. They said, thanks for asking, thanks for checking in. The reason we're not in a small group is because we don't really need it. We're doing well. We're growing in our faith. We have no lack of friends. Our life is full. We don't really need a small group. To which I responded to them, hopefully graciously, well, I'm happy for you that you don't need a small group. That's great. Did you ever think that maybe one of our small groups needs you? Now, my only point there was not to make them feel guilty. It was not to force them to join a group against their will. It was just to gently remind them that asking ourselves, do I need this? Or how will this impact me? Shouldn't be the only questions that we're asking when we're making the decisions about how to participate in our church family. Listen, if we're going to take seriously the commandments of Ephesians 4, we should be thinking about others before ourselves, right? We are commanded here to be completely humble, not just partly humble or mostly humble or humble sometimes, but completely, entirely humble. That will involve thinking, not processing every decision through the lens of how is this going to affect me? Do I want to do this? But how is this going to affect others? How will it impact them? How can I be attentive to the needs of others? And how can I find ways to serve and bless them? That's what it means to be completely humble. Now, don't misunderstand the point of that illustration. I'm not trying to say that everybody needs to be in a small group or they're not being faithful. I don't mean that at all. Not at all. My only point is that when we make decisions about how we engage our faith family, the lens through which we make those decisions ought not to be all about me and how does this affect me, but we ought to be thinking in terms of how can I be a channel of grace and blessing on others. Completely humble. Completely humble and also completely gentle. See, I think gentleness has more to do with the tone of our words and the tone of our actions than the actual content of words and actions. So to be gentle, if you're gentle, that doesn't mean that you never disagree with others. That's not what gentleness is about. It means that when you do disagree with others, you do so in a way that's loving and respectful. I mean, so many precious relationships are more precious than any stuff, right? I mean, we've got this gold mine of relationships that are just so valuable. So many precious relationships get damaged, sometimes permanently damaged, not because of the content of what was said, but for no other reason than someone spoke without gentleness. Someone spoke harshly. So in order to live lives worthy of our calling, we need to be completely humble and completely gentle in the way that we interact with one another. Okay, well, that's the standard. That's a good goal, complete humility, complete gentleness. But the fact is, we're not going to do that perfectly, right? We're just not. If we all, from this moment forward, if all of a sudden that just clicked and we're like, yeah, got it. Complete humility, complete gentleness, got it. Well, then we wouldn't need the next command to be patient and to bear with one another. Right? The assumption there behind those commands, be patient and bear with, is that we're going to mess up. We're going to get it wrong. I am going to do things and say things that will require you to be patient with me. I've been here 4 months. You know this already, right? Sometimes you have to bear with me. I don't always say things just right. It's just a fact. As much as I wish I was completely humble and always focused on others and never focused on myself, the fact is I'm not. I get it wrong. And so do you sometimes. Sometimes I'm going to say things or do things that will require you to bear with me. You just got to bear with me. And sometimes you also do stuff like that. And I got to bear with you. And we're commanded to do so. I don't know if you do this, but sometimes I daydream about if I could have any superpower in the world. Do you do this, or am I the only one? If I could have any superpower in the world, what would I I guess it's just me. What would I, you know, and I, different days you catch me, it's different things. Like sometimes I would just like to fly. Sometimes I would like to be super strong. Sometimes I wish I could communicate with animals like Aquaman. But sometimes, most often when I'm when I'm having this daydream, most often the superpower I most wish I had was the ability to suck words back into my mouth and unsay them and make everyone in the room forget that I just said that dumb thing. I wish I had that superpower, right? Have you ever wished you had that power? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if you could just unsay things and everybody forgets what you just said? The fact is, we all sometimes say and do things that are not completely humble, that are not completely gentle. And it is impossible to unsay them. We can ask forgiveness, but they're still out there, right? They're just floating out there. And that is why you and I are commanded to bear with one another. You know why? We're not perfect, and we don't always get it right, and we sin against each other sometimes. So bear with one another. That is hard. It's hard because when you say bear with someone, that implies that you've been wronged, right? If they haven't done something bad to you, you don't have to bear with them, right? But if you've been wronged, you have a right, you feel this, right? It's this righteous indignation. You have a right to be angry. I just got wronged here. I have a right to be angry. But instead, you choose to be patient and to bear with the one who has offended you. That's so hard to do. You know what's easy to do? What's really easy to do is to bear with yourself, right? We bear with ourselves. It's easy for us to find reasons to excuse our own shortcomings, right? We tell ourselves, well, I know that sounded harsh, but I didn't mean it that way. Or you know, he started it. I know I shouldn't have said it that way, but I'm just responding. He's the provoker, and I'm just responding to him. Right? Or we just say, my kids were up all night last night. I didn't get much sleep. Just give me a break. I'm not perfect. Right? We bear with ourselves. We explain away our own shortcomings. But if someone else offends us, we get upset. And we hold a grudge. I'll tell you a story right now, and you're going to think I'm making it up. I know you're going to think that. I'm not. I promise you. There was once a church. This church was experiencing a lot of conflict. Okay, that's not hard to believe. That happens a lot. But here's what happened in this case. The conflict escalated. Factions formed. People took sides. Eventually, it came to the point where they decided they're going to split into two churches. The two churches, though, the two factions, they can't decide which group is going to get the building. And so they end up taking each other to court and suing each other to see who's going to get the building. The whole case was thrown out of court. The judiciary system just said, we're not dealing with this. This is your problem. And so they kicked him out of court. Good move. Then these two churches had to go to the denomination. The denomination had to sort through it. So they send their mediators. After much research, conversations, discussions, it was determined. They got to the bottom. They got to the root of the conflict. It was determined that the conflict actually began at a church dinner, when an elder received a smaller piece of ham than the child seated next to him. That was where the conflict began. True story. Now we hear that, and we say, oh, that's ridiculous. That is so petty. That is so petty. A piece of ham, come on. And I agree. That is ridiculous. That is petty. But as long as we're on the topic of ridiculous and petty, I should confess to you, lest I be a hypocrite, that I too am sometimes ridiculous and petty. I am. Sometimes what happens is someone will make a comment to me and it'll be no big deal in the moment. But then I start to play it over and over again in my mind. I know you don't do this, but sometimes I do this. I just keep thinking about that thing they said, and all of a sudden it just starts to nag at me. And I start to think, hey, wait a minute. How did they mean that? Did they mean it this way or that way? Because if they meant it that way, well, then I'm upset. Sometimes I do that. Do you know what that is? It's ridiculous and it's petty. But I do it. Sometimes, although I try not to, I get upset and I get hurt when I have this great idea that I'm really excited about and I tell it to someone and they just kind of shoot it down and they just make it clear that, well, that's actually kind of a dumb idea. I get defensive. I get upset. I get hurt. Sometimes when I'm speaking in a group and then someone else just kind of cuts me off and interrupts me, I get mad. I get mad at that person. I think, how rude. I was talking there. Sometimes when someone tells a joke and it's at my expense and everybody's kind of laughing at me, I start to think about how I'm going to get them back, get a little jab at them next opportunity. I know you don't do that, but sometimes I do. And I wish it wasn't true, but sometimes when people don't return my phone calls, I get upset with them. And I feel like so slighted. Like, what, they don't think I'm important? They don't even have time to call me back? Which is a really ironic one because I am notorious for not calling people back myself. So, but still, I give myself slack. I tell myself, well, it's okay. And, you know, I don't have to call everybody back. I'm busy. But if someone doesn't call me back, well, now I'm upset. You know, sometimes I take it personally when people criticize my parenting, when they tell me that the things I'm doing are going to wreck my kids. That's not happened here. Nobody said stuff like that to me here, but it has happened in the past where people have explained to me all the horrible things I'm doing to my kids, and I get upset. I get hurt. I get offended. See, there's always a temptation in those moments that we get offended, right? Our pride gets hurt. We're not completely humble. And then we get offended and then we bear a grudge towards the person, right? And when that happens, what's happening there is that I am just laying down a brick and I am beginning to build a wall between myself and that person. It might start with a too small piece of ham at a dinner, but then each little slight, each little offense, each little jab is another brick in that wall between you and the person. And eventually, you can't even see that person anymore because you're looking at a brick wall. And then it happens in the church where everybody's got their little brick wall built up around them and nobody's seeing anybody anymore. You're just coming to church, sing the songs, hear the sermon, go home. And that is exactly what this passage is warning us against. What this passage is saying, it is a message from the Holy Spirit. It is saying, get out your wrecking ball, get out your sledgehammers, and smash down those walls. Be completely humble. Be completely gentle. Be completely patient. And bear with one another. That is the exhortation of this passage. And that is how it's supposed to feel in the church. Right? That's what the church is supposed to feel like. And it's not easy to achieve that dynamic. And that's why Paul says, make every effort. Right? He doesn't say, just give this a shot, see if it works. Or, try this out, work at it a little bit, give it a little bit of your attention. He says, make every effort. Do everything you possibly can to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. That means if there's something that you need to say in order to promote peace, to be a peacemaker, say it. If there's something you're about to say that is not going to promote the peace, don't say it. If there's something you can do that will build up the church and promote the unity of the church, do it. Make every effort. Those are strong words. That means when we find ourselves experiencing tension or conflict, which we will because we're people, then we have a holy obligation not to ignore those feelings, but to be committed enough to one another to be willing to have those hard conversations and to work through those things. What this passage is going for is not just a hostile ceasefire. You know that feeling where it's like, okay, the bullets aren't flying at the moment, but we've all got our holsters on, right? And we've got fingers on triggers, and any minute something could trip something off and the bullets will fly again. Not that. Not a hostile ceasefire where we just all kind of agree to get along because we don't go too deeply relationally, but a commitment to just lay down the weapons altogether, bury them, or beat him into plowshares or something, and to never ever pick him up again no matter what. The church, the world isn't like this, but the church should be a place of relational peace and safety. There's no other place on earth that's like that relationally, but the church should be. That's what it means to live a life worthy of our calling. It doesn't mean we're perfect people. It doesn't mean that we never sin against each other. It doesn't mean that we never annoy each other. It doesn't mean that we agree all the time. It simply means that this is a peaceful place. This is a safe, relational place because we love each other and because we're humble and because we're gentle and because we're patient and because we bear with one another. I haven't allowed myself time to cover the second half. I only made it through 3 verses, but that'll have to be sufficient, and I'll have to trust that that was the word that God had for us. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for this church, and by that I mean these people who are gathered here today, and we thank you for those members of our family here that aren't able to be with us this morning but are still part of the family. And I pray, Lord, that we would live lives worthy of our calling. It's such a magnificent calling. It's such an amazing calling that you've called us to. And there's such great responsibility and weight that comes with that calling. And I pray, Lord, that you would increase our humility, that you would help us learn to think less about ourselves and more about others. I pray that you would make us a gentle people, that we would use our words in the spirit of gentleness, even when we disagree, maybe especially when we disagree, that our words would be marked with a tone of gentleness. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us the gift of patience. It's so hard to be patient with people who you feel like have wronged you or offended you, but especially then give us patience. And help us to bear with one another. I know for a fact, Lord, that we all need bearing with sometimes. And so I pray that you would help us to bear with one another. And I pray that if this would be a peaceful and safe place, Lord. I know that it is. But I pray that you would continue to increase that in our midst. That this, even if no other place, no other context that we're in, that this, these relationships would be marked by peace and safety. In Christ's name, amen.